Good morning, everyone. Nice to be with you this morning. Certainly a wonderful day today, especially because we're together as brothers and sisters in Christ and worshiping together and praising God for all the things that He's done for us regarding our salvation. This morning I want to talk to you for a few minutes about the resurrection of Christ. You know, the resurrection of Jesus is really the foundation for our faith. As Paul states it here in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he tells us that if Christ hasn't been raised, then our faith is worthless. That we're still in our sins, we're still lost, and those who have died, supposedly in Christ, in reality have perished. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is fundamental to our faith and the hope that we have of everlasting life. And so in this chapter, the apostle makes his case for the resurrection. But not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the general resurrection of the dead. Astonishingly, there were some in Corinth who were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. But Paul shows in this chapter that the resurrection of Christ and the general resurrection are linked. You cannot divorce the two. If you believe that there is no resurrection of man in general, you cannot, in the same vein, say there is, that Jesus was raised. Either Jesus was raised and men will be raised, or it's neither, is his point. And so he appeals to the evidence that is given in the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, to the resurrection of Jesus, and also to that eyewitness testimony, abundant eyewitness testimony, to the fact that Jesus was raised. And when we accept the reality, the fact of Jesus' resurrection, then on that basis we can establish our hope for being raised from the dead and receiving everlasting life. Our faith stands or falls on the credibility of this evidence. As he states there in verses 17 and 18, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." You know, there are people who study the Bible not to learn its contents for the purpose of application in their own lives, but they study the Bible to discredit it. They study the Bible to expose it as nothing more than a book of myths, a book of fairy tales. And one of the tenets, one of the major tenets of the Bible that they attack with vigor is the notion that Christ was raised from the dead. And this morning I want to discuss with you for a few minutes some of the theories that skeptics of the Bible have proposed in the past to explain away the resurrection of Christ. And as we examine each of these, we will see that all of them fall far short of being convincing. And having done that, I then want us to review for a few minutes some of the powerful evidence as presented in the scriptures that substantiates and validates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, we need to be ready at all times, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. We need to be ready at all times to defend what we believe, to defend the hope that is in us. And especially is that responsibility important when we come face to face with those who would attack the Bible and try to discredit its claims. And so I'm prayerful and hopeful that this lesson this morning will help us in that regard. Let's begin by looking at some theories of modern day skeptics. In a vain attempt to explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first one that I want to talk to you about is what is called the swoon theory. The swoon theory. This theory is not as popular today as it used to be. Most critics don't espouse it anymore. But it was an idea that was proposed to explain away the resurrection of Jesus. And basically, the swoon theory says that Jesus just passed out on the cross. He didn't actually die. He simply fainted or lost consciousness. And then later, in the tomb, he revived. And somehow got out of the tomb and appeared to his disciples as if he had been risen from the dead. I don't think I have to tell you what a preposterous idea that is. And yet, there are men who espouse it. First of all, let's suppose for just a moment that Jesus simply swooned or fainted on the cross, that he wasn't dead. Remember the soldier who pierced his side with the spear? Surely such a thrust would have killed Jesus, and there would have been no mistake that he was dead. But furthermore, just think how incredible it would be for Jesus, in this weakened condition, who's been lying now in a tomb going on 3 days, to be able to, first of all, extricate himself from the wrappings that he was laid in, to somehow roll the stone away that covered the opening from the inside, a stone that had been sealed, and then to overpower the guards who were there and escape from them. And finally, to walk a fair distance on pierced feet and appear before his disciples. Isn't that incredible? That's a lot to swallow if you're going to believe in that theory. It just does not stand up to sound reason. And as I said, most critics today have abandoned that theory. But it is a theory that was once suggested and popular. But another theory that men have come up with to explain away the resurrection is that the women who were the first to report Jesus being missing, the women went to the wrong tomb. They made a mistake. They thought they went to the tomb where Jesus was, but they simply made a mistake. They went to the wrong tomb, a tomb that was unoccupied, and thought, well, Jesus has been raised. Well, there's a lot of problems with that theory as well. First of all, did the angels that they saw in the tomb, did they go to the wrong tomb? In Luke chapter 24 and verse 4, we're told that when Mary and the other women went to Jesus' tomb, There were two men standing there. And these men, we know, were angels because of the description that is given. It says, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. You compare the other gospel accounts, their appearance was a white appearance, bright appearance. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And so the question that we need to ask is, well, if the women went to the wrong tomb, did the angels also make the same mistake and go to the wrong tomb? Now, someone would say, no, they didn't really see any angels. They just made that up. Okay. Let's set that aside for a moment. The fact is, the women knew the location of the grave. If you back up to chapter 23 and verse 55, Joseph of Arimathea had requested the body of Jesus, and he had laid it in his tomb, a new tomb that he had hewn out of the rock. And it says in verse 55, now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. So they knew where it was. The idea that they could make a mistake and go to the wrong tomb is just ridiculous. Furthermore, Joseph of Arimathea certainly knew the location of the tomb. It was his, belonged to him. And if there was any mistake on the part of these women, he certainly could have corrected it by showing them where the tomb actually was. The Jews certainly knew the location of the tomb because they had stationed guards there. So there were people who could have corrected this error, if the women indeed had gone to the wrong tomb. But the idea is just ludicrous. They knew where it was. Well, a third suggestion given by critics, and probably the most popular one, is that the disciples stole the body. The disciples stole Jesus' body and then proclaimed him to be risen from the dead. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 64, we read that the Jews requested that guards be placed in front of the tomb for this very reason, that they were afraid that the disciples would come and take away the body and then preach to men that Jesus had been raised. And so to protect against that potentiality, they requested, and then they stationed guards in front of the tomb to keep it guarded from the disciples. Later, when the guards came and reported that the tomb was empty, the Jewish leaders bribed those men to say that the disciples had taken the body. Matthew chapter 28 and verses 12 through 14. But the idea that Jesus' disciples stole his body is inconsistent with their state of mind at that time. Turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 in verse 19. The women have already come and reported that Jesus' body isn't there, that he's been risen. Peter and John have gone to the tomb, gone inside and seen the empty tomb and seen the grave clothes there. So now it's evening. And in John 20, verse 19, it says, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, It's the same day. When it was evening on the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood at their, in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." So the door was shut. And the idea was that it was locked. They had barricaded themselves inside for fear of the Jews. What had just happened? A couple of days prior to this, they're with Jesus. He's taken, arrested, put on trial, and crucified. And what did they do? They had fled. They had ran. They were in fear of their own lives. And they were still in fear at this time, with the door shut, with it locked, to keep them out of fear for the Jews. That was their state of mind. Would they then have gone and risked their lives to take the body of Jesus? In such a state of fear as that? It's just inconsistent with what was going on in their minds at the time. They would not have done such a thing. Furthermore, they did not believe the women's report when they came and told them what they had seen. They did not believe the report, and in fact, when Jesus does appear to them, he rebukes them for their unbelief. But you also have to ask yourself this question. Would these men have risked their lives and given their lives for something that they knew to be a lie? To think about that. Would any normal, sane person do that? James, the brother of John, we know was put to death in Acts chapter 12 by King Agrippa. Tradition says that most of the apostles were executed. Would these men have given their lives for something that they had invented? A hoax that they made up? Someone actually challenged me on this point somewhere else where I preached this lesson. And they said, you know, there are people who suffer from delusions and who do things with the mistaken belief of whatever it is that they believe in. I could see maybe one person, or maybe two people, but 12? Suffering from the same delusion? It just doesn't make any sense. And so the idea that the disciples stole the body, just like the others that we've seen, it's just not, it's just doesn't hold up. No sane person would do that, and certainly no group of people together would conspire with each other to fabricate such a hoax and then give their lives for it. But one final theory that has been proposed that I want to discuss with you this morning, and that is that the Jews stole the body. The Jews stole the body. Again, it doesn't make any sense. Why would the Jews steal the body? They did everything they could to get rid of Jesus. They tried to discredit him before the people. They tried to convince others that he was nothing but a liar and a drunk and all of these terrible things that they said about him. When that didn't work, you know, they persecuted him. They plotted to kill him and finally succeeded in getting the Romans to do their dirty work and putting him to death. Why would they steal the body? After all of these painstaking efforts they took to get rid of him, wouldn't that just lend credence to the disciples' claims that Jesus was raised? Wouldn't they be helping the enemy by doing something like that? Furthermore, as the apostles went out on the day of Pentecost and thereafter preaching the gospel and preaching the risen Savior. The silence of the Jewish leaders reveals that they didn't have the body. If they had it, all they simply had to do was produce it and say, here it is. These men are frauds. What they're telling you is just isn't true. So they didn't take the body. They resorted to the same tactics that they used to interfere with Jesus' ministry, and that was to persecute the apostles and the other Christians, put them to death, drive them out of the city, whatever. If the body was readily available, all they had to do was produce it, and the charade would have been over. So they didn't steal the body. So all of these suggestions, and any others that men come up with to discredit the claims that the Bible makes, simply fall short. They are vain attempts to get you to believe that all of this stuff that we read about in the Bible just ain't so. The fact is that we have powerful testimony in the Scriptures that supports the resurrection of Jesus. And remember, when we establish the fact that Jesus was raised, then on that basis, we can build our hope on the general resurrection and be certain that we too, if we're faithful, can be raised unto eternal life. And so for the few minutes that remain, let's just look at some things regarding this evidence. And I want us to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's look again at what Paul says here in verses 3 through 8. He says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." And so Paul here in this text appeals to these witnesses that saw the risen Jesus. First of all, the apostles. You know, Jesus, when he appeared over that period of 40 days following his resurrection, and just prior to his ascension, he said to the apostles in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You will be my witnesses. A witness is someone who has first-hand knowledge of certain facts that can present that information. And certainly the apostles were like people who go on the stand and present information or evidence. They were making the case everywhere they went. They preached the gospel throughout the whole known world. And one of the fundamental truths that they taught over and over and over again everywhere they went was that Jesus was raised from the dead. They were witnesses. They had seen him. They had touched him. They had watched him eat food. They had seen all these things. There was no question in their minds that Jesus had been raised. They had seen the wounds in his hands and in his feet and in his side. There was no mistaking who it was. And it wasn't a ghost. It was a real, live human being. that they were saying. And they were witnesses to these things. You know, eyewitness testimony is probably the most powerful testimony in any court case. Even today, with all our modern technology, and investigators can take DNA samples and test fibers and hairs and do all of this scientific investigation, which they use to restate what happened at the crime scene. Yet, prosecutors always, when they can, rely on the testimony of people who saw what happened. Because with a jury, it's probably more credible, the eyewitness testimony, than the science. Because to most people, it's just too technical to understand. But someone who can truthfully remember and state what he saw and come across as credible, that's powerful. And certainly, the testimony that God has given us through these witnesses is powerful. And there's a consistency to their testimony. You know, one of the things that prosecutors have to deal with sometimes is the inconsistency in the testimony of various people who saw the same event. Because they don't always remember it the same. They don't always remember it alike. And those inconsistencies, those discrepancies can damage their case. But you don't have that problem with the apostles. It was all the same. We've been on the TV program these last few months, Randy and I, we've been studying through the book of Acts. And we've been paying attention, very close attention to the sermons that are recorded in the book of Acts. And one of the things that we noticed right away as we went through this study is that these men preached the same message. It didn't change. And Peter didn't remember it one way, and John remembered it another way, and Paul remembered it another way. It was all the same. And whether it was Peter preaching to the Jews or Paul preaching to the Gentiles, the message was the same. And again, the basis of their message, the foundation of their message, was that Jesus had been raised. And it was on that basis that they appealed to people to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You know, critics of the Bible understand how important the resurrection of Jesus plays in the faith of people. And that's why they attack it so vigorously. Because if they can take away that foundation, then the whole building crumbles. The faith of every believer is shattered. The resurrection of Christ is the foundation of our faith. And the witnesses that God has given to us, these 12 men who reported what they saw, is very, very persuasive. But they're not the only ones, as Paul states here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are others. He says that in verse 6, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Consider that. If there was ever an opportunity to debunk the resurrection of Christ as being nothing more than a fairy tale, it certainly was then, when these so-called witnesses were alive, when they could be interrogated, when they could be questioned, when they could be investigated. And yet, that did not happen. Many of them were still alive at the time Paul was writing this letter, and certainly there was ample opportunity to investigate their claims and to see whether they were credible or not. You know, we have such a writer in the New Testament, the historian Luke, who did that very thing. In the prologue to his gospel account, in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he says in verse 3, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." Luke took that opportunity and he investigated these things. He questioned the eyewitnesses. He asked them, "What did you see? Tell me what you know," so that he could write it down in consecutive order. And others had that opportunity. Even the enemies of Christ had that opportunity if they so desired. But of course they would have failed in discrediting these witnesses, because what they had seen had really happened, and it was just too persuasive, too convincing to the honest hearer. And so we have the testimony of these more than 500 brethren who had seen him at one time. And then finally, Paul states himself as being one who had seen Jesus. He was one who was untimely born, or born out of due season, as some translations say. But Christ appeared to him also. And we know that that occurred on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And you know, the conversion of Saul is very powerful evidence and testimony for the validity of the things that the Bible says. Consider his state of mind at the time he was traveling to Damascus, and what was his purpose? His purpose was to persecute Christians. His purpose was to find them out and bring them back bound to Jerusalem to stand trial. Saul, at that time in his life, was a persecutor of the church. And later, when you read the things that he says and writes about himself at that time, he says he thought it was incumbent on him to do these things. He felt that he was serving God in doing these things, and that it was only right that he stamp out this heretical movement, as he saw it, and others like him. And so his attitude toward Christianity as he traveled to Damascus was one of total antagonism. He was against it and did everything he could in his power to stop it from growing. He wanted to destroy it. And yet, he goes to Damascus, and within days he's preaching the gospel. How does a man change like that, on a dime? Do a complete 180. Change from to the very opposite of what he was doing. It's because of what he saw. Jesus appeared to him. Others heard a voice. They couldn't see what was going on. And when it was over, Paul was found to be blind and had to be led into the city and remained that way for 3 days. And Ananias came and laid his hands on him, and he regained his sight. He was baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. And from that moment forward, began preaching the gospel and joined the other disciples. Men don't change like that unless there's some extraordinary experience. And again, lest someone say, "Well, he just made it up." Again, why did Paul suffer what he suffered? To preach a message that he didn't really believe in and had one time tried to destroy. And you read about how in his former manner of life, the status that he had among his peers, how he had excelled beyond all his brethren in Judaism, and that he was regarded as blameless by those colleagues of his, why would he give all that up? To preach a message that he knew to be false. If the whole thing was made up and he didn't really see the Lord, again, it's just too fantastic to believe. So the conversion of Saul is certainly a very powerful testimony to the credibility of these facts. Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't mention everybody who saw Jesus that day. He doesn't talk about the women, for example. He doesn't talk about the two on the road to Emmaus. But he certainly supplements information that we get in other passages with more information. Certainly we don't know about the 500 plus brethren except here in 1 Corinthians 15. So when you combine all of these things together, it serves as powerful evidence. And we should believe in the resurrection of the dead. We should believe in the resurrection of Christ. There's good reason to. There's a sound basis of information that we can stake our beliefs on. When we examine the theories of modern day unbelievers, as we've done this morning, we find that their explanations are found wanting. They're lacking credibility. They just don't stand up in the crucible of honest investigation. But what stands up is the fact that Jesus was raised because of the multitude of witnesses who testified that they had seen him and had spoken to him. And when we accept that fact, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus is indeed alive, raised from the dead, not abandoned in the grave to undergo decay, but came forth from the grave. When we accept that, and there's good reason to, that will supply us the hope to believe in the general resurrection, and that we too, if we're faithful to God, will be raised unto everlasting life. Because Christ's resurrection and our resurrection are linked together, as we stated at the beginning. Your faith is built on rock-solid evidence. Affirm your faith. Defend it unashamedly. And don't be afraid of those who would attack it and try to discredit you. Simply present the evidence. It's too overwhelming to dismiss. Truth is on our side. Do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Do you believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead? That's the message that the apostles preached. Study the book of Acts again and just focus on the sermons. And you'll see that theme permeate in every lesson. The risen Savior. The risen Savior declares him to be the Son of God. Through the resurrection, God is proclaiming that Jesus is his Son. Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe him to be the Son of God? You must, if you want to be saved. And if you believe in him, would you repent of your sins? Would you turn away from your evil ways and submit yourself to the yoke of Christ? Submit yourself to him and follow him as your master. And would you obey his commandment to be baptized and have your sins washed away? We give you the opportunity now if you so desire, and we certainly hope that you do, to avail yourself of that opportunity to come and obey Christ and receive salvation and have the hope that all Christians have of everlasting life. Would you come? we encourage you to while we stand and sing.